If you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to begin today, and we're going to kind of take a quick-ish survey through through Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. In doing so, my goal is to do one king a week, which means we're going to have to skip a ton of material, especially for kings like David. Saul and David get the most time, and then Solomon, and then from there it's just all shorter and shorter and shorter, and many of the kings are lucky if they get a chapter. But we're going to try to go through and try to give you more than just the story that you know, but a lot of the background information so that you have a better understanding of what is going on in the passage of Scripture. As always, one of the things we want to look for as we read Scripture is we want to be looking for the gospel and what we read. Jesus told the Pharisees to go back and reread the Old Testament because they missed the point. The point of what we're going to be looking at today is not about Saul, and it's not about David. It's about Jesus, and we want to see that in every passage we look at. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we will begin in verse 20. This is the selection of Saul as king. Saul has already been anointed by Samuel as to be king, but this is his public selection. So starting in verse 20. When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if a man should yet come there, and the Lord answered, "Behold, he has hid himself among the stuff." They ran and fetched him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How will this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Several things to note here. One, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the last big emphasis on the tribe of Benjamin is in the back of in the book of Judges. Remember the story we read about the moral chaos? The Benjamites were almost completely, totally wiped out. When Samuel anoints Saul to be king, one of the things Saul says, he says, "I'm from the smallest tribe in all of Israel." And that's literally true, because just one generation ago, there was only 400 of them, because the rest of the nation had slaughtered all of them. So when he becomes king, is it any wonder that many people don't really want him to be king? Well, one, their parents killed almost all of the Benjamites, and the reason they killed them was because they were a bunch of homosexual rapists. Right? I mean that's, and you remember that, what town did that all take place in? Gibeah. Where's Saul from? Gibeah. How many of you all would want someone like Saul, with his genealogy and current events, to be anointed king? Many people would be very, very skeptical. Oh, so this is the guy God chose for us? Now, one of the things we also notice is Saul doesn't really want to be king. Saul is hiding from it. What we want to see in just our short overview of Saul's life is Saul goes from humble to proud. He goes from, I am not worthy and able to do this, to I can be the priest and offer the sacrifices, I can change God's law, I can do whatever I want to. You can see a transformation in Saul that's very negative. God chooses him because he is humble. God rejects him because he is proud. So we see here the beginning. If you go to chapter 11, begin in verse 1, here's some more background information. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. When was the last time you read about Jabesh-Gilead? Okay, well, the 400 men, the 600, however many was left over for Benjamin, okay, they didn't have enough wives for them. That was Shiloh. They didn't have any wives, so they went and they said, "We got to find a place where they didn't come and join us in attacking Benjamin." And the men of Jabesh-Gilead did not come in the war against the Benjamites. So what did the rest of Israel do? They went to Jabesh-Gilead. They killed everyone except the young ladies who were not married. They killed everyone else. Those young ladies from Jabesh-Gilead were then forced to marry the Benjamites. So here's Jabesh-Gilead, and it's out here. Okay, it's out here on the outskirts where they're open to invasion. Okay, they're out here in this part of Israel. So they're open to invasion. Here comes the Ammonites to invade them. Now, how many people in the nation of Israel do you think actually care about the few people that live in Jabesh-Gilead? Nobody. Why? Well, they already killed everybody that was there. The only people that have resettled there are going to be relatives of the Benjamites. That's the only people that are going to be there. Because it was the ladies who were left that intermarried with the Benjamites. That's the only people that are going to be there, is their relatives. So not only are they the people that we already slaughtered everybody, they slaughtered everyone there. Right? So not only did they kill all the little baby boys and everybody else there, but these are the people who didn't join them, and they're taking justice and vengeance on Benjamin, and they're all related to the Benjamites. So he comes, Nahash comes, and he says to the men, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. They say, we want an agreement. We will come and be your slaves. Now, it says something about you when you would choose voluntarily to be a slave and you would just kind of abandon your country. Can you imagine, if Cuba said, we're going to invade Florida, we said, no, wait a minute, we'll leave the United States of America and become your slaves. What would that say about our understanding about the way the rest of the country feels about us? Okay, the rest of the country doesn't really care about us. The rest of the people don't really care about Jabesh-Gilead. Okay, keep reading. The Nahash the Ammonite answered, on this condition we'll make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers onto all the coast of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we'll come out to you. He says, okay, I will allow you to be my slaves if I can rip out your right eye. Okay, that's his deal. And they're like, give us a week to think about it. Now, why do they want a week to think about it? Well, maybe some of our cousins will come and defend us. But what do they realize? You know what? Getting your eye ripped out and being a slave forever is probably a pretty good deal compared to the children of Israel coming back because they're mad and killing the rest of us. Okay, so you can see some division here within the nation. Then there came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. All the people lifted up their voices and wept. Why did the people of Gibeah care? Well, because they're Benjamites. Okay? Their mother was from Jabesh-Gilead. Okay, that's where she was kidnapped from after her whole family was slaughtered. But that's where she's from. These are their relatives. So they're very upset. And behold, Saul came after the herd, out of the herd from the field, and Saul said, what ails the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He took a yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When was the last time people received body parts in the mail? Well, all that mess went on in Judges, okay? The last time it happened, you know, they're sitting there, and somebody walks in and drops a woman's leg on the table. They go, what happened? Well, you need to go find out in Gibeah. We're all gathering to go talk to the people of Gibeah. Well, here, they're sitting there eating dinner, and somebody just comes in and drops a cow's head on the table. Why is this here? This is what the king is going to do to your family's cattle if you don't show up. So they go, okay, something bad's happening. Something bad's going on. So this would bring back memories. They didn't have email in these days, and they didn't have text. But if you really want to get your point across, having a piece of a carcass that's been on the back of a mule for 2 or 3 days dropped off in the middle of your village is a real good way to kind of get your attention. Okay, so all the people, let's see here, verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Then they said to the messengers that came, you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you will have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you will do with us all that seems good to you. So they say, hey, okay, tomorrow we'll come out. If you want to rip our eyes out and bless me your slaves, yada, yada, yada. Because they don't want them to know that they're getting ready to be overrun by a massive army. Keep reading. And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came to the midst of the host in the morning and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. The people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Saul said, there shall not be a man put to death this day, for the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. All the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they sacrificed sacrifices, a peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now they go, and they have this great victory. At the end of the great victory, what is their first response? Let's find the people who didn't help us and kill them all. What was the last time when they had this great victory against the Benjamites? What was their response? Let's find who didn't help us and let's go kill them all. And who was it? It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So you can kind of see a pattern here that's developing. You can see generational patterns that develop and generational sins. But here, Saul wins the support of all of his people, and here he officially becomes king. We saw last time after he was anointed king, some people said, we don't want him, and he goes back to being a farmer. Now he's actually king. He is now going to lead the children of Israel. He has the support of the whole nation because they see that he is willing to defend. He's bringing about some unification here. He's trying to bring together the nation. They all come together around him. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to now see the falling away of Saul. Saul started off very humble, being rejected by a large portion of your nation. That kind of helps with humility. But now that everybody's behind him, now that everybody sees that he's tall and that he's strong and that he's a great king and he's a great warrior, it begins to get to his head. So 13 verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And the people, as the sand which was on the seashore in multitude, and they came and up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw they were in a strait, the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves. Remember, there's caves everywhere. So the people are disappearing, they're hiding in caves. And in thickets, and in rocks, and high places, and pits. They are going anywhere they can hide where they don't think they'll be found by this huge army. Some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So people are running. Remember, the Philistines are down here in the south part of Israel. They are coming in and they're invading Israel with a massive army. They're bringing chariots in, and the people are fleeing in the mountains, and they're fleeing across the river. So this is not like they're kind of just hiding out and they're going to be there. They are actually running the opposite direction of the Philistines. They are getting out of town. They are getting away. Saul's army is dwindling every single day. His first big match, he calls for them, everybody comes. His second big match, everybody's scared, so they begin to leave. So in verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. The only people he has left are literally shaking. They are so scared. And so he waits 7 days. Samuel has told him, I will come within a week, and I will offer a sacrifice so you can have God's blessings to go out to war. So here he is. He's getting ready, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and waiting. But Samuel doesn't come. And every day that he waits, what does it say? The people are scattered from him. Every single day, his army dwindles. Every single day, he wakes up, and a couple hundred guys left in the middle of the night. Okay, and he watches them go away. What can he do? Fight them? He's got to keep them. But every night, more and more people are disappearing. The people that remain are more and more scared. Then he wakes up the next morning, then the people that were shaking that day are gone. And that makes the next... He's got a massive army invading. He's responsible within the nation. His people are leaving him in droves. So Saul said, bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Saul now thinks that he can serve in the priest place. He needs God's help. He needs God's blessing. He's got to do something to rally the troops, so he oversteps his bounds, and he intrudes into the priest office. He is not a priest. He should not be offering the sacrifices. That is very clear in God's law. This is a direct violation of God's law. But you know, God would understand, right? This is the argument we all make when we disobey God's law. Well, God would rather me lie than get a spanking, okay? God would rather me do this, steal, than to go hungry. God would rather me, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? So that's why I can break my marriage vows. I mean, we all have these reasonings that why we disobey. Saul has a pretty good reason, right? Massive army coming to kill everybody. I mean, you don't get any bigger trouble than that. So we want God's blessings. So we'll go and offer the sacrifice. Verse 10. It came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him, and that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." He said, "Well, I didn't want to go to war without praying. And so I had to offer the sacrifice. Surely you understand. Surely God understands. I mean, I didn't want to do it. I just made myself do it because I had to." Okay? By the way, we tell ourselves the exact same lies when we sin. We tell ourselves, before we bash Saul, think back to the last time you sinned. You did the exact same thing. Okay? Keep reading. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." Notice what happens. Saul loses the kingdom over this. Now, we are accustomed in our world today to say, well, it's not that big a deal. It's just one sin. You look at the attitude of American Christians, it's just one sin. It's just one sin. It's just one sin. It's just one sin. It was just that one time. It was just that one time. It was just that one time. This one time lost Saul the kingdom. Okay, there's consequences for sin. Not just eternal, but there are temporal in this life consequences. I only did it once. Well, one time is enough. Okay? It's a very good lesson to us. But notice what he says. He's going to find somebody else who actually longs to follow God. Now, why is this such a big deal? All he did was offer sacrifice. Aren't sacrifices good things? The issue here is that he shows arrogance and a complete disregard for God's law. Okay? This is, I, as the king, can now circumvent what God has decreed. Because of my power and my position, I can now do what God says I shouldn't do. Okay? This shows pride, but it also shows a despising of God's law. By the way, you're going to see with other kings that they really begin to intrude into the priesthood, they intrude into God's law, they begin to push for more and more power and more control. And this is one of the dangerous things about having a king. This is one of the dangerous things about even our republic with a president. It's very dangerous because when people get power, they want more power. And they'll go from their little area to where they want to begin to intrude upon other areas. Okay? We all have that tendency. And so we have to watch out for that pride and that despising of God's law. So now, the war takes place. Chapter 14, verse 20. We're going to see that Saul does not repent, per se, because of Samuel's rebuke. But we're going to see more and more of his attitude. Chapter 14, verse 20. Okay, the Philistines are fleeing. Jonathan has, as by God's grace, won a little bit of a skirmish. The Philistines are scared. They are running. So Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves. They came to battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. In other words, the Philistines are in chaos. They're even killing each other. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them to the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with, I'm trying to page here, the Israelites that were Saul and Jonathan. All of a sudden, the Hebrews are coming out of hiding. The ones who would join the Philistines, because some of them were going to the Philistines, hey, we'll help you, trying to save their own lives. All of a sudden, they flip. Everything's going right. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. The Philistines are retreating. The army of Israel is growing. People are coming out of the caves. God is doing an amazing thing in spite of Saul's sin. Okay? God is still gracious to us even when we sin. Sometimes people, there's a bad attitude and a wrong theology people have. And it goes like this. What I'm doing must not be that bad because I'm still making money. I still have my job. I have some level of blessing. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody with this attitude, but I've seen people who have this attitude of, what I'm doing can't be that bad because I'm making lots of money. What I'm doing can't be that bad because I have great health. What I'm doing can't be that bad. Well, God is helping Saul, even though he's rejected Saul from being king. God is gracious to us even when we sin. Remember, Jesus said, and this is hard for us to grasp, that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Okay? God is here delivering his people, not necessarily through Saul, mainly through Jonathan, but also just for God himself to get the glory. So, let's keep reading verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eats any food till evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies." So no one of the people tasted any food. He has said, no one is allowed to eat until I kill all the Philistines. By the way, how big was the army? So big you couldn't number it. Now, this is a pretty rash, arrogant, self-centered, it's all about me, I don't care if you starve, you serve me, you serve my purposes, you will do my bidding. What king thinks he has the right to tell people they can't eat? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Who gave Saul the authority to tell the people you're not allowed to eat? Well, if he's already going to intrude in the priesthood, why couldn't he intrude in people's diet? Why couldn't he intrude in every other area of their lives? You can see the pride and the hunger and the thirst for power and vengeance that is welling up in Saul. All of them came to the land, verse 25, to the woods. There was honey on the ground. When the people were come to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan didn't hear when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Okay? If you are in a fasting state, your energy is depleted, something that has a very high sugar content, like honey, will give you a massive, quick boost of energy. Very, very quickly, you will have energy very quickly. So that's what he does. He takes a little bit of honey. It doesn't take much. Boom. He is back, ready, refreshed to fight. Then answered one of the people. Somebody saw him do it. Your father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man that eats any food this day." And the people were faint. Okay? Can you imagine a hard day of work without eating? Now imagine running after people, fighting for your life, and not being able to eat. Okay, this is a hard, hard battle for them. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." Okay, my father made a big mistake. Okay, he has hindered his purposes by his rashness. He said, "My eyes have been enlightened because I taste a little bit of this honey." If everybody had just taken 2 tablespoons of honey, they would have tons of energy. Okay? They would have had a short burst of energy. They would have a sugar high for the next hour or two, which was all they needed the rest of the day. But here they're completely depleted. Okay, this is kind of like the idea of taking one of those 5-hour energy shots. Okay, but this actually is better for you. Okay? How much more happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. The Philistines are leaving all of their food, all of their supplies, all of their water, and these people are not allowed to touch it. Okay, keep reading. There had been much greater slaughter among the Philistines. We would have killed more of them if we had the energy to keep fighting. So they smote the Philistines from that day to Michmash, to Ajon, and the people were very faint. So the people flew upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen, calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. They were so hungry that they killed the animals and ate them raw. Okay, I have been hungry before. I have never been that hungry. Okay, that's hungry. So they start eating raw animals. Then said Saul, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and they eat with the blood." He's like, "Oh, look at you people. You're disobeying God's law." Who's Saul? Okay, he's the one that caused this problem. Now he's the one that wants to pull out the Bible and tell them that you're disobeying God's law. All right? And then you've transgressed. Right? You all are a bunch of sinners. You all are a bunch of heathens. Why are they hungry? Because of Saul. Who was the one that offered the sacrifice contrary to God's law? Saul. Okay, so you can begin to see how moral chaos begins. We're going to talk about this in just a little bit in Amos. They follow in Saul's example. Saul has completely disregarded God's law. Why can't they? So then they come, verse 34, he tells them to come and basically burn their food and cook their food and eat it. Okay? So Saul built an altar to the Lord, verse 35, the same as first altar he built to the Lord. So let's offer sacrifices and cook the animals. So Saul said, let's go down to the Philistines by night. Hey guys, I know we fought all day without eating, but after you ate a little bit of food, let's go fight all night. Okay, and we can kill every single one of them. And the people said, do whatever seems good to you. Then said the priest, let us draw near to God. Before we go do this, it might be a good idea, Saul, if we ask God's opinion. Okay? Notice Saul doesn't seem to really care about God's opinion anymore on anything. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them in the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him. So Saul said, draw near hither all the chief of the people and know and see whether there has sin been this day. He said, okay, the reason God's not answering me is because there's sin. Notice the sin's got to be somebody else. Okay? So, as the Lord lives, which it says Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he will surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. He said to all Israel, but you be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do whatever seems good to you. Now notice that Saul is very quickly getting his and his personal family out of the situation. It's got to be someone else. By the way, this is basically what happens when you begin to become arrogant. Every problem in your life is caused by somebody else. What is Saul going to do for pretty much the rest of his life until he dies? Chase David. Why? Because all of his problems are caused by David. All of my problems are somebody else. Okay. So they draw lots. It's Saul and Jonathan. So they cast lots, verse 42, between Saul and Jonathan, and it's Jonathan. So Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you did. And Jonathan told him, I did taste a little bit of honey. I ate a little bit of honey, and I guess I got to die now. Thanks a lot, Dad. Saul answered, God do so more to also, for you will surely die, Jonathan. Now look at Saul's just his fury, his anger, his desire for vengeance, his pride. He is going to kill his son for eating a spoonful of honey. Why? Because he doesn't get his way. He did, down to the smallest little detail, he doesn't get his vengeance. The people said to Saul, will Jonathan die who has brought this great salvation to Israel? God forbid, as the Lord lives, there will not one hair of his head fall to the ground. So the people defend Jonathan because they realize their king's a little messed up at the moment. Okay? Now, let's go on to, let's see here, chapter 15, verse 1. Now this is, we're nearing the end. We're going to skip all of the fighting between Saul and David and the chasing and David and Goliath and all that. I want you to notice what happens here. This is Saul's final rejection as being king, but it has direct ties to the end of Saul's life and has direct ties unto David and David's kingdom being established. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Then Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Now this would appear to be very, very cruel, what God is decreeing. But the people of Amalek, when the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, the weak, the older, those with young children, those who were sick, would straggle on the day's journey. I mean, this is just, when you're going everywhere on foot, who is going to be the cow's tail? Okay, who's going to be the end of the line? The elderly, the sick, very pregnant women, people with newborns, people with little kids. And as the children of Israel were journeying, the Amalekites would attack the back end of the train. They wouldn't attack the soldiers. They would come and attack the diseased, the babies, the pregnant, the elderly, the weak, the disabled. That's who they would attack. And so they would come and slaughter all these innocent, weak, disabled, hurting people, pregnant women, babies. That's who they killed. So when you read this, you need to understand these are people who killed babies, pregnant women, disabled people, the elderly. I mean, these are not, when we think of these things, we always think of these people as like our next door neighbor. These are not like your next door neighbor unless your next door neighbor kills children and the elderly for fun. Okay? These are what we would call modern day terrorists, only worse. They're not trying to kill as many people as possible. They're just trying to kill the weakest and the babies and the pregnant women and the disabled. What about the animals? Why would you kill all the animals too? This is one of the most perverted nations that has ever lived, and bestiality was very, very common. That's why the animals are to be killed. Okay? Let that sink in for a minute. This is who, when we read this, and we think of our neighbors and their little kids. This is not our neighbors and their little kids. Okay? These are people who are worse than cannibals. Okay? These are people who are practicing bestiality, who slaughter pregnant women, disabled people, who kill elderly. I mean, these are some of the most despicable people to ever live on planet Earth. Saul is sent to go kill them all. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Notice, by the way, every time they count, there's Judah and Israel. You can already see that there is a split that's forming. What is going to eventually be the split? Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. You're going to see this all the way through up until the kingdom split. There is always the men of Israel, the men of Judah. The men of Israel, the men of Judah. Keep reading. Saul came to the city of Amalek that laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Again, notice this is here what Saul does is right. He's not going to destroy the innocent with the wicked. Right? So he gets the innocent people to leave. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Okay? Remember this. Okay? Saul claims to have killed everyone but Agag. Keep this in mind. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. When they came across, you know, diseased cattle, oh yeah, we killed them. When they came across that big, healthy cow, man, that's a good steak dinner. So they saved that one. When they came across all the sick people and the sick animals and all that, yeah, they got rid of all those. But the healthy, no, they saved them. They preserved them. Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, "It repents me," or in other words, I changed my mind about Saul being king. "It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king." One side thought on repentance when it comes to God. In the Old Testament, God repents almost more than anyone else. Now that bothers us because we don't understand repentance. Repentance is primarily a change of action. Right? That's what it is. We think of repentance as, "I'm sorry." Okay? God is not sorry because God didn't make a mistake. God is not going, "Oh, I need to go find the Holy Spirit and ask him for forgiveness because I made a big boo-boo." Okay? This is not repentance for sin. Repentance is a change of action. So what it means is Saul was going this way, and God said, "I want him to be king." Saul now goes the other way. And God, in keeping with his character, must reject it. Because God gives grace to the humble, and God rejects the proud. If God does not reject Saul from being king, he rejects his character. So there is a change of action that takes place here. That's repentance. But has there really been a change in God and his character? No. There has not been a change whatsoever. So when people read this, they say, "Oh, well, God makes mistakes and God repents." And no, God doesn't change. What is the change? Saul has changed. Okay, it's kind of like this. You tell your kid, "If you clean your room, you get ice cream. If you don't clean your room, you get a spanking. So they come out, and they didn't clean their room, and say, okay, it's time to get a spanking. Dad, you said we were getting ice cream. What changed? Well, the outcome changed not because the parent changed. It changed because the actions of the child. Whenever you read about repentance in God's context, think of the change of action because of who God's character is. That's how it fits with God not changing. Anyways, back to the story. So he has turned back from following me. Saul is not following God's laws. He has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. When Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Now look what happens to pride, and when you begin to intrude into the priest office, when you begin to intrude into all areas of life, what did Saul just do? He lied. Point blank. Wesley?
That tells me that you can have good intentions and still be sinful.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. Very, very much so. I mean, throughout Saul's life, I mean, offering the sacrifice, that was good intentions, right? He wanted God to bless him. He wanted God to bless him. Okay? Sparing all these animals, I mean, who would want to feed the poor a steak dinner, right? I mean, good intentions here, right? I mean, we don't want to waste food. I mean, aren't we supposed to be people who are, you know, are frugal? We don't want to waste all this food and waste all this livestock. There's good intentions here, but the good intentions go directly contrary to God's commands. He is so lied to himself that he actually believes that he's obeying God when he disobeys God. And by the way, when you see what pride does, pride will lead you to have a distorted view of yourself and your own actions. A very distorted view. He just straight up lies to Samuel. So Samuel asked him a question. What means then this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Okay, then where did all this livestock come from? Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Notice the next word. Your God. Why would he say that? Well, mister, we got to follow everything God says. We were just trying to do what your God wanted done. Doesn't he like sacrifices? Mister, oh, Saul can't offer sacrifices. Well, we wanted you to offer the sacrifices, Samuel, and here they are. You know, you got on to me last night for offering sacrifices because we got to follow your God. You can see the attitude that Saul has. If you just take time to read and think about what he says. So we spared the best for sacrifice. We don't want to keep it for ourselves. Oh, I can't believe you would think that of us. We really wanted it for God. And we've killed everything else. Again, notice he's blaming other people. He's justifying his actions because the reason he's sinning is because he's so godly and so holy. I've seen people who do that, who justify their actions. They use religion to hide behind their sin. By the way, why did the Pharisees kill Jesus? Because they were so holy and righteous. Of course. Okay? We justify our sins in many different ways, just like Saul. Samuel said to Saul, stay. That's a nice way of saying, close your mouth and listen to me. Okay? I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he says, okay, tell me. Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, when Saul was anointed king, where did he go? He went and hid. Why? Because he didn't think he was worthy to be king. When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord appointed you king over Israel? The Lord sent you on a journey and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil? In other words, you didn't go to obey God. You just went because you had an excuse to kill people and take their stuff. Notice the heart attitude here.
He's
still arguing, but notice he's so deceived. This was about greed, not obedience. Sometimes we think we're really doing God a favor when we're really just doing what we want done, and we're using God as an excuse. Keep reading. By the way, people do this sometimes to justify their rudeness. Well, I'm just telling you the truth. No, you're just being rude. Okay? We do this in a lot of other areas as well. Okay? Keep reading. Verse 20, thank you. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I did exactly what I was told to. See, here's the king. But you were told to kill the king. Keep reading. The people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice the Lord your God and Gilgal. If you weren't so insistent upon you offering sacrifices, none of this would ever happen. And besides, I didn't do it as the people. But who was the one leading them? It was Saul. Samuel then says this, has the Lord, this is very, very, very important, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. We don't have enough time to get into this, but this is a very good passage of Scripture to sit down and meditate on for your own life. Okay? We go, well, I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I read my Bible this morning. Okay, those in some respects are like animal sacrifices. What God would rather you do is obey.
So it's better to obey his word than do outward good things.
Yes, because this is exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees did a lot of good outward deeds, didn't they? They went to the temple, they said all the prayers, and killed God's son. Okay? And then, remember, Jesus talks about they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, and he said that God would rather you have done the weightier matters of the law. David echoes this after his sin when he says that God does not want the sacrifices of God. What God is looking for is a broken and contrite heart. You see, we try to cover our sins with religious deeds. It is not uncommon for, and we can use politicians, but this is not uncommon for other people to really do something stupid, and then they show up to church and think, if I drop a big check in the offering plate, God will overlook my sin. If I go to church and I play the piano, I sing in the choir, if I become a pastor, if I become a deacon, if I do all these religious things, if I go serve the homeless, then all of a sudden people will forget about all my sin. And you know what? Politicians do this, and we see this. Whenever there's a big scandal, what will happen next is they'll be at a soup kitchen passing out and feeding the homeless. And we're supposed to forget about the big scandal because they're feeding the homeless. Okay? We're supposed to forget about the adultery because they're kissing babies. Okay? But we do the same thing. Well, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to sing real loud, and God's going to forget. No, God wants you to change your actions. And notice he says stubbornness. Refusal to listen to God is the same thing as bowing down to an idol. At least I'm not one of those pagan people who bows down to sticks and stones. No, you just bow down to your own will. There's no difference. There is no difference.
Isn't that just being a fake Christian?
It is. It's being fake. But we deceive ourselves. It's lying to ourselves. The person, by the way, you lie to the most is you. And the only person that believes those lies is you. Everybody else can see straight through it, but you go, oh, but I'm a good person. But I do this, but I do that, but I do this, I do that. Right? Notice here, that doesn't account for it. So, Samuel goes and Samuel kills Agag, hacks him to pieces. David is anointed king, David and Goliath, yada, 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 yada. Now, I want to get to the end of the book. We're going to be in chapter 31, and then we'll look at 2 Samuel and be done. Because I want you to see, it's a good thing to read the Bible every day. One of the negatives of reading the Bible every day is that you get to where you only read to chapter breaks and you only read two or three chapters. And so a week later, when you're finally in the end of 1 Samuel, you've forgotten all the crazy names and crazy people. Okay? So in 1 Samuel 31, Saul dies. Okay? He dies. He gets shot. Philistines come. I'm just going to skim through it because of time. He gets shot. He goes and he falls on his sword because his armor bearer won't kill him. Now, we don't know per se whether he actually died from falling on a sword, because there's going to come somebody along who says he saw Saul basically lying on a sword and he wasn't dead yet, and he killed Saul because Saul asked him to. Okay? We don't know exactly what happened, but we know Saul is here dying. If you go back to chapter 30, there's a little story that we just kind of skip over. Okay? David and his people live in a place called Ziklag. While he's off fighting with the Philistines and invading other places, Ziklag is overrun by a band of Amalekites. Where did they come from? Remember, Saul said he killed everybody but Agag. Did he? No, he went in to get all the animals, captured Agag, and there's still Amalekites. Okay? The Amalekites come and they burn the city. And they take and kidnap all of David's and his men's families, their children, their wives, everything. David goes, obviously pretty ticked, and he goes and he slaughters all of the Amalekites. He kills them all. Okay? Well, one, God has already decreed they should die. He's carrying out what God had already said. Two, what would you do to someone who kidnapped your wife and kids and burnt your house to the ground and then tried to fight you when you went to get them back? Okay? So that happens. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, again, we won't read it because of time, along comes somebody to tell David that Saul is dead. And he comes in and says, I am an Amalekite. You see, when this is why it's so good for us to go through this, because we read this and we just go, oh, he's an Amalekite. No. Who just kidnapped David's family? An Amalekite. Who has Saul decreed that every single one of them should die? Amalekite. By the way, why is Saul no longer king? Because he wouldn't kill the Amalekites. And here comes a guy, hey, guess what? You get to be king now. Because remember that king that didn't kill all the Amalekites? Yeah, God rejected him because he didn't kill the Amalekites. I'm an Amalekite here to tell you you're going to be king. Oh, and I killed the king. By the way, if David lets him live, what is he doing? He's showing an approval of killing kings, which is, by the way, not really the way you want to start your own kingdom, because you just gave approval that whoever kills me, they can then take over the kingdom. Also, he wants vengeance on the people who kidnapped his family, and he wants to carry out God's decree and not be like Saul. So he starts, his first act as king is finishing what Saul wouldn't do. Very first act, and he orders the Amalekite killed. We read this and we kind of go, oh, that's kind of overreaction. No, when you understand the whole backstory, everything makes sense. Now, did the Amalekite lie? That's a big debate, question people ask. I don't know. He ended up with Saul's stuff. Whether Saul was alive and he killed him or not, I just wouldn't go to somebody who just slaughtered the Amalekites for kidnapping your family and saying, hey, I'm an Amalekite and I killed the king. You're king now. It's a really bad idea. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at David and his life. But any questions or comments on this? I'll give you one thought to think about as it relates to the gospel from this passage, from all of Saul's life. In some respects, David is a picture of Jesus. And in some respects, what you have in Saul is what you are apart from Jesus Christ. Your pride is going to lead you to rebellion, to stubbornness, and to sin. And you must die so that Jesus Christ may live in your place. And that literally is the gospel. That David comes and everything is different. That Jesus comes into our lives, transforms us, and changes us. In many respects, David is a picture of the Messiah coming to a dead, arrogant sinner. And the transformation of the kingdom comes about because of David. All right. Adam, can you close the prayer?